Well, this morning we're actually starting a study in the book of Jonah. We actually went through this book, I think, around about 11 years ago. We're going to go through it again. There'll be a few changes, but God willing, we will be blessed through his word as we look at the experiences of this prophet. This morning we're going to have a basic overview of the book. And to that end, we're actually going to read the whole book, which isn't actually a big task, because it's actually quite a short book. But before we read, let's seek God's blessing in prayer. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we know that the things written in the Old Testament were actually written especially for us in the New Testament, that we might learn many things, Lord, not only, Lord, about our own responsibilities and our own human nature, but, Lord, especially that we might learn about you and your greatness as a Saviour and your tenderness towards sinners. Our Father, help us to understand these things and to take them to heart. And to that end, Lord, pour out your Holy Spirit now upon us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest part of the ship, had laid down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we might know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, For whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" So he said to them, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please don't let us perish for this man's life, and don't charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly and said, "I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, 'I have been cast out of your sight.' Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you, O Lord, have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed the fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth," and cried mightily to God. "Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. And so he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and a merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made for himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned, the next day God prepared a worm, and so it damaged the plant, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It's better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not laboured, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" I want to note three things this morning, and then make some applications. Firstly, who was Jonah? Jonah was a prophet to Israel. There's not a lot of information given about this prophet in Scripture. Jonah's name simply means dove. His father was Amittai and came from the town of Gath-Hepha, which is about 3 miles northeast of Nazareth. He ministered during the reign of Jeroboam II, who reigned in Israel from around 782 to 753 BC. This is about halfway through the history of Israel after she became separated from a separated state from Judah. Remember that the 10 northern tribes had revolted against the tyranny of Solomon's son Rehoboam. After Solomon had died, they'd come to his son Rehoboam and said, "Look, your dad taxed us very heavily. We would like you to lighten the load." He went and got wisdom, not from the older men, but from the younger men, who said, hey, don't you give in to them. You puff yourself up." And he made it plain that he would tax them even more heavily. As a result, the 10 northern tribes revolted, and they made Jeroboam their king instead. Jeroboam realized that if these 10 tribes, if their representatives and families kept going down to Judah to worship, they would in the end want to reunite again. And so Jeroboam set up a rival religion so that they would not go back to the temple in Judah to worship. He set up calves for them to worship and their own altars. And Israel from that point was plagued with idolatry and false worship. And the kings that followed Jeroboam were predominantly evil, and eventually Israel was carried away into captivity by Assyria for their constant idolatry. Being a prophet to such a people like Jonah was, we might think that Jonah's ministry was one of condemnation and judgment, but in fact it wasn't the case. God actually used him to declare his covenant love for Israel. We read in 2 Kings 14, "In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash." So here's this wicked king, but God uses him to, in a sense, deliver Israel from her enemies. And Jonah was called to publish these glad tidings, the mercy of God and pity of God for his people Israel. You know, that theme must have just delighted Jonah. He longed that such a message of kindness might cause Israel to return to the Lord with all their hearts. And so God used him to publish those glad tidings. Now, in this book, Jonah, we see Jonah commissioned by God for a completely different task. He must go to another people entirely who are not God's covenant people. His mission is to announce to them that judgment will soon be poured out upon them for their wickedness. And this was most unusual. Other prophets foretold of the destruction of other nations, but no prophet was ever sent to another land to testify against it. It did not seem in his job description. He did not expect this from the Lord. He was called to do something no other prophet had ever been called to do. So Jonah is a prophet to Israel, unexpectedly called to go and minister to another nation. Secondly, the book of Jonah is historical. There are many who do not accept the book of Jonah as actual history. It's not an actual portion of the life of the prophet Jonah. They rather see it as a parable written for the Jews soon after they returned from exile in Babylon. And why was it written? They say it was written to counteract the strong influence of Nehemiah and Ezra. You see, Ezra and Nehemiah, they say, were stressing too strongly God's covenant with Israel. They were attempting to create a strong nationalism amongst the Jews so that they might treasure their Jewish heritage and carefully keep all the ancient customs given to them by Moses. However, the outcome of this growing nationalism was great contempt for other nations, as though God had no time or thought for them. And so these people say Jonah was written to counteract this nasty nationalism that was growing up, that made them look upon other peoples as contemptible. And the writer, whoever he was, whoever wrote this parable, just happened to grab Jonah's name simply as a peg to hang his parable on. Why do some prefer to see Jonah as a parable rather than real history? Well, I can't answer for all of them. But you know, many reject it as historical simply because it's full of the miraculous. And brethren, it is full of the miraculous. Jonah seeks to flee from God, and so God pursues him with a powerful but localized storm. Wherever the ship goes, the storm goes. Then a great fish. I should say, the moment Jonah is thrown overboard, the storm is suddenly over. And a great fish is prepared by God to swallow Jonah whole. And yet for 3 days, God preserves him from suffocating, from drowning, from being dissolved in all the gastric juices. And then he's spat out on a beach whole. And then he goes and preaches in a huge foreign city, which speaks another language, telling them of their impending destruction. And he does so without being arrested. What's more, the whole city believes him. and reforms its ways. And then we have God making a plant grow up overnight big enough to shade Jonah. And then God prepares a worm to eat the roots of the plant to cut off its moisture. A hot wind is prepared by God to make the plant wither and leave Jonah in the hot sun. It is full of amazing things happening. And some say it's just too full of amazing things happening for it to be treated as real history. It's just a parable. Friends, why are men and women so reluctant to accept Scripture as a real account, especially when it involves the miraculous? Well, there may be many reasons why people feel uncomfortable about recorded miracles. But we have to remember something very important. Almost all people are happy to accept a God who remains at a vast distance. A God who remains unknown. They're happy to accept a God who may design the world and all its systems and natural forces and then steps back and lets things unfold without his intervention. They're happy for a God who leaves men and women to themselves so that they can live as they wish. But miracles mean that God is not staying in the background. He is closely involved with men and the way they live. He sees and knows and responds to the choices and behaviour of individuals. He intervenes with blessings and he intervenes with judgments. At the heart of all rejection of the miraculous in the Bible is the deep-seated understanding that God is the one with whom I have to do. A deep-seated fear that I'm going to have to give an account to him. And so men reject anything that speaks of a God who does intervene with judgments. But I want that kind of God. And that's why, in general, men and women reject the miraculous in the Bible. It brings God too close. We often hear of scientists acknowledging, look, there may be a force somewhere out there. But it's an unconscious force. Things are happening naturally and automatically. They do not want a God who intervenes. Why should we treat this account as literal? Firstly, because it simply reads as literal. It's an historical account. More importantly, we treat this book as historical because our Lord plainly did. He regarded Jonah's experience as historical. Matthew 12:40, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. He regarded Nineveh's repentance as being actual. Matthew 12:41, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and a greater than Jonah is here. We should treat this book as an historical account of God's dealings with a people and with the man Jonah. Thirdly, and following on, this book is chiefly concerned with Jonah himself. It is the record of a true prophet of God who is actually caught up in or trapped in a sinful mindset which God has to correct. You see, Jonah understands that God's purposes are indeed centred in Israel, that God's purposes are centred in the promises made to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Jonah's people are God's people. But he doesn't want the Lord to embrace any others. He wants God's mercy confined to Israel and no others. And yet the very promise given to Abraham was that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so God teaches Jonah that he pities sinners everywhere. He pities fallen human beings well beyond Israel. He pities them indeed in every nation. You know, the book of Jonah is really a foretaste of the gospel era, how things would be in the future, particularly after the one greater than Jonah came. It was true at this time in God's purposes, his mercy was by and large confined to Israel. We do see Gentiles occasionally being the objects of God's gracious concern. We have the Phoenician widow in the time of Elijah. We read that earlier. We have Naaman, a Syrian, in the time of Elisha, which also we read earlier. But these were actually very isolated cases. But what God asked Jonah to do was unprecedented. God was calling him to go to another race, a very wicked, idolatrous nation, and by his preaching, call them to repentance so that they might be delivered and not destroyed. And Jonah did sense God's good intentions towards them. He knew that in God's purposes, his preaching would have a good effect and they would repent and be saved from judgment, and he hated the idea. And when they did repent, Jonah was full of bitter resentment. "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country?" In other words, before I was even in this situation, I predicted it. "I know what you're like. Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you're a gracious and a merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." And he just did not want these people to be delivered from judgment. They were notoriously vicious and evil. Actually, so was Israel to some degree. But as far as Jonah was concerned, the patience and mercy God showed toward them should have been confined to Israel alone. Luther wrote, "Jonah was sorry that God was so kind. He would rather not preach, yes, he would rather die than the grace of God, which was the peculiar privilege of the people of Israel, should be communicated to the Gentiles also, who had neither the word of God, nor the law of Moses, nor the worship of God, nor prophets, nor anything else, but rather strove against God and his word and his people." Surprisingly, quite a number, including Calvin himself, have sought to place Jonah in a better light. They basically say to themselves and to their readers, "Surely a true prophet of God could never have been subject to anything so sinfully basic as nationalism and jealousy. Surely a prophet of God would have been above such thinking." They say that it was for different reasons Jonah didn't want to go. He was afraid, for instance, this is what they say, that he was afraid that the whole affair might destroy his ministry to the Israelites. What if he went on a journey to a foreign land and prophesied judgment and the judgment didn't fall? Well, he would be accounted as a false prophet in Israel. Whatever credibility he had with Israel would be lost. He would lose his influence over them. God's people would remain unrepentant, and then God would be greatly dishonoured. But you know what? This reasoning doesn't stand up at all. Firstly, because the book just doesn't read that way. That's not what the book says. And secondly, a mass repentance by a notoriously wicked nation would not injure the prophet's reputation as a preacher at all. Rather than working against his ministry, a mass response to his ministry by a foreign people would have worked for him. In fact, in Romans 9-11, doesn't Paul say that the mass response of the Gentiles to the gospel was designed to make his people jealous and want those blessings back? The reality is, Jonah resisted and resented something about God and his goodness. He did not want God to be so big-hearted, so tender towards others outside of Israel. And you know what? Even those who were being trained under our Lord were also given over to the same frame of mind. The disciples went with the Lord into Samaria, a Samaritan village, to preach. They were not warmly received there. Notice the reaction of James and John. "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You don't know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. You see, they were resentful that God, that Christ should be so patient with these Samaritans. He should be patient with the Jews, yes, but not with these religious half-breeds who were not really the sons of Abraham. It was only later on, after the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon them, that they really repented of this frame of mind. They really repented of this resentment. John in particular became very sensitive to the fact that God's mercy and saving grace extended well beyond the borders of Israel. It ran right throughout his gospel account. Let me give you some examples. John 1, 12 and 13. His fellow Jews must have gasped when they read these words. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believed in his name, who were born not of blood, not racially descended, but of God." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," not confined to the Jews. John 10:16, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring." And John also records a most interesting incident. Certain Greeks and Gentiles came asking to see Jesus. They knew that he was a Jewish Messiah, and they came with a sense of awkwardness. "We would like to see Jesus." Our Lord, in hearing this, declares that his hour has come. The time of suffering and dying has arrived, and in dying he would bear much fruit. "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." The time of God's gracious mercy going to everyone had arrived. I want to draw some lessons this morning from our overview. Four simple lessons. The first is this. Like Jonah, we can resent God being merciful to others. Sometimes, even as a result of growing in holiness, you know, one of the things that happens to us as we become true and sincere Christians is that we grow in our knowledge of God's will, and we begin to earnestly strive to conform ourselves to his will. And we find ourselves loving his will, and we find sin more and more detestable. And we find ourselves horrified as we look upon others not only practicing sin, but giving themselves over to it so openly and aggressively. Think of the vile scenes in Sydney during a gay Mardi Gras, televised with a million people present on the streets observing, with the most vile pictures and images. And Christians feel in themselves, "Lord, this is horrible." David says, "Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men don't keep your law." And sometimes those who practice such things seem vile, and we want God to destroy them. You know, the Lord, and maybe you felt, I know I felt it at the time, when I heard that those things were being televised and the whole country was rejoicing in it. I know my own heart was saying, "Lord, act. Why don't you send the hail you've said in the past that smashed thousands of cars? Why don't you pour it out on these people? Why don't you have a gas main break and let them all be burned? They dishonour you so flagrantly." The Lord never excused men and women for their sinfulness and their breaking of God's laws. But he always saw men for what they truly were, miserable human wreckage, suffering the impact of sin. And he had great compassion for them. Christ wept over the sinners as well as their sin. Yes, tears ran down from his eyes because men didn't keep God's law, but tears also just flowed out of him for the sinners themselves. Secondly, like Jonah, we can become parochial. You know what parochial means? You want to confine things to yourself. You're only interested in your own group. Like Jonah, we can become parochial. We want to be special above others. We're jealous that God's favour might be isolated to us. Or we're afraid that God's goodness might flow to and from others who, in our minds, don't deserve it. You know, during the great revivals that occurred under Whitfield and the Wesleys, many of the Calvinistic Baptist churches refused to acknowledge it or embrace it. Why? Because it began in the Church of England. So many of their Baptist forebears had come out of the Church of England at great cost. They were persecuted by the Church of England for seeking to establish assemblies that conform to the biblical pattern. And so in their minds, they're asking this question. It's a rhetorical question in their own minds. Would God bring a revival through men belonging to that institution? In their minds, of course not. Whatever this is, it's not a God. But God did bring the most massive revival through men connected with the Church of England, the church that had persecuted Reformed Baptist men. In times past, you know, the Bible teaches church loyalty. The Bible teaches local church loyalty, being committed to your local assembly, loving the individuals in it, being committed to the ministry within the local church. So the Bible teaches faithfulness to the local assembly and faithfulness in the local assembly, but it warns us to be careful of seeing ourselves as special above others. The Bible calls us to seriously study what Christ requires of us and be earnest to apply it. We are to seek every aspect of God's law to be applied in our personal lives and church lives. We're to be highly sensitive to His will for us. But that doesn't make us special. After you've done all, say, we are unprofitable servants. But we must remember that God may indeed work amongst others who in the past have been weak and worldly, because He is a God who loves to revive. I know myself, again, I guess I'm making some open confessions here, there are some churches I don't want to see blessed or be a blessing because in the past they have been so worldly. But God is a God who loves to revive. To bless and make them a blessing. Thirdly, like Jonah, we can be seriously flawed in our thinking. In spite of coming to know God, in spite of having the scriptures before our eyes, we can be, or at least become, unbalanced in our theology and in our views. And there may be many reasons why we're unbalanced in our theology. It's possible we have been subject to truly bad teaching that leaves us with wrong views. We never actually had right views or a true balance. Others have played a role in giving us our wrong views. We may have had very bad experiences. I know men who have changed their doctrine, not because they read it in Scripture, but because certain things happened to them by people who held to a certain doctrinal position. And so they threw away the doctrinal position because they didn't like these people. They became unbalanced. Getting closer to home, we may be resentful of something the Bible teaches and look for alternative interpretations that suit us. I could preach 10 sermons on how to become truly balanced in your view of God, in your view of the Christian life, in terms of your system of doctrine. But one thing is needful, brethren. The most needful thing we need from God is a willingness to receive the truth regardless of the impact on our lives. It may say something about parenting that we don't like. It may say something about marriage we don't like. It may say something about the running of the church that we feel might threaten us in some way. The most needful thing we need from God is a willingness to receive the truth regardless of the impact on our lives. And lastly, there are times when believers are capable of willful disobedience. All things that are mentioned in this historical account of Jonah, all things mentioned in this account obey God. Notice that? The storm obeys God, the weather. Even the heathen sailors end up obeying God. They come to know Him, in a sense, through His disobedience. The fish, big fish, obeys God. The Ninevites obey God. The plant obeys God. The wind obeys God. The worm obeys God. Everything from the biggest down to the smallest is obeying God. All except God's prophet, Jonah. He's resisting. He's trying to escape the duty God gave to him. He's trying to resist God's authority over him. Jonah is not the only example of a sincere believer resisting God. We see also in Scripture that believers are capable of falling into gross sins, of knowing the will of God for their lives, God's firm and stated laws, and saying, "I will not do it, I will break it. I know what I'm doing." David's a classic example. Quite prepared to become morally and spiritually unclean in the most degraded way to serve his present desires. True believers are capable of living so much for this world that they are almost destroyed with this world. Lot's a classic example. His love of money caused him to go as close as he could to the most vile behaviour and indeed subject his family to it so that they were affected and lost. True believers are capable of tossing in God-given responsibilities, disobeying God, disobeying their call. John Mark, classic example. They are capable of lying, sometimes repeated lying. Abraham. How wrong and displeasing to the Lord such things are. They grieve His Holy Spirit who dwells in them, and they scandalise the gospel. And brethren, every one of these people suffered greatly and brought their families into such trial because of their choice to disobey. True believers can willfully disobey and bring upon themselves such trials. Now we must be careful in the way we regard and relate to believers when they fall. One thing we learn from Jonah is we must not immediately question someone's salvation because they appear to be in rebellion against God while claiming to be a Christian. Actually, the issue is not whether they fall into sins, because we all will. The issue is not whether they fall into sins, it is whether they turn from them sincerely and pursue to be rid of them. I had a phone call this week. I had a phone call from a particular ministerial friend a couple of times about a man who's fallen into a horrible moral situation. Initially, he seemed so sorry, with tears and distress, but he knew enough of human nature to do a little more digging, and the more they have dug, the more they are discovering that what appeared to be an incident is a habit that has gone back a long, long, long time. And now this man is also in the process of defending himself. See, initially it was, "I'm so sorry." But as things are being worked out, it's, "I am sorry to a degree." You're not having it. We are praying for him that he might indeed truly turn from it and prove himself to be what he claims, a sincere child of God. But make no mistake, true and sincere Christians can fall in to sin. They can choose sin, and sometimes serious sins. So let no one use Scripture to encourage themselves that they may sin. If you're a believer, God will so deal with you that you'll be left with no doubt about the foolishness of your choices. Well, I pray that the Lord would richly bless us as we consider this book over the coming week, actually reconsider this book. I guess, having preached it 11 years ago, many of you young ones were not here, and some of you were too young to remember it. And possibly all of you don't remember it, I don't know. But let's pray that God would richly bless us as we go through this book. Let's seek God. Our Father in heaven, again, we praise you for your goodness to us. Help us to understand, Lord, how big-hearted you are towards sinners. We understand today, Lord, that if it wasn't for your grace extending to the nations, we would not be here worshipping you. We would know nothing of you. We would know nothing of forgiveness of sins. We would indeed be on our way to hell. But you are a big-hearted God who is saving men and women from every tribe, tongue and nation. And Father, you are merciful to any sinner who cries out to you, and you long for every sinner to cry out to you. Grant us to enter in to the same spirit, we ask. Help us first and foremost to hope in you, and then help us also, Lord, to want others to hope in you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.